Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you this Sunday morning. My name is Eric Grayson. I am the pastor at Lyman Methodist Church up near Spartanburg, and I have been delighted over the last year to 2 years to be able to get to see and participate in some of the ministries here at Mount Horeb. Never on a Sunday morning, though, because when you pastor a church, you're always there. So I was delighted to get the chance to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for the ministries that you do and the ways that you are following Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, today I'm excited to be able to continue in your sermon series on the good life. Today we're looking at what does it mean to be a good neighbor? And we'll be reading from one of Jesus' greatest hits, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Hear these words of scripture with me. The Lord said in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 following, he said, "Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Holy and living God, we thank you for your word. Your word, which is truth, your word, which expresses your will to us, and your word, which can help lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And Lord, without it, we cannot live the good life. So Lord, today, use the words of my mouth. Speak to me, speak in spite of me, so that we might hear your word lifted high. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. All right, guys, pop quiz time. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to turn to your neighbor, and I need you to real quickly tell them what comes to mind when you hear the expression, a good neighbor. Ready? Go. You know, I'm a little surprised that I hear laughter. I'm not quite sure how you're defining a good neighbor, but if it's a comedian, I'm interested. Everyone wants to have fun neighbors, right? When I hear the expression, a good neighbor, what I tend to think of is I think of my Nana when I was a child growing up. We'd go visit her in the tiny town of Bennettsville, South Carolina, the smallest southern town you can find with the most gnats per capita. And Bennettsville had these quaint older homes. My Nana lived on one of them on the main street in town. And they had these large, rambling front porches with all the rocking chairs and the ceiling fans. And I remember as a child going with my siblings to visit my Nana, and what we would do is we'd play games in the yard with her, Simon Says and other sorts of things. But I remember people would walk down Main Street, and they'd stop and they'd holler at her, hey, Ms. McCall, how you doing? And she would stop and talk to them for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes. And as a kid in the middle of a game, I'm thinking, what are we doing? But she didn't miss a beat. She was always present to talk to her neighbors. And then we'd get started again, and another would come down. Hey, Ms. McCall. Hey, June. I see your grandkids are here. And I'd be, well, here we go again. But she never tired of speaking with her neighbors. When I think of a good neighbor, I think of that. Or sometimes I think of those vintage paintings of the American dream that have pictures of the white picket fence, the yard, and the kids playing on their bikes, the dad speaking over the hedge, and people lounging in the front yard. There's something in the core of our identity where we yearn to have community like that. There's something at the heart of us where we say, I want to be in a place where I can be known, where I know that the people around me are not only safe people, but they're people that have got my back, where they're people that care about me. We yearn to be surrounded by good neighbors. We yearn for that in life, and that really is part of the good life. The reason we yearn for it is that at the very beginning of creation, when God created everything, in Genesis 1:26, we read specifically how he created us. Genesis 1:26 says, well, God is speaking, he says, let us create humankind in our image. And what's so fascinating about that is the way that God speaks, he speaks in the plural, let us create humankind in our image. God is one in three, three in one, one God, three persons, a community in unity. God is never alone. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's this fascinating way we understand the Godhead, three in one and one in three. But the Lord said, let us create humankind in our image. So he created us in his likeness. We were designed for community. We were designed to be in the presence of other people. We were designed to have neighbors. We were designed to have people who know us and that we know them in turn. We were created to be good neighbors because we were created in the very image of God. But something happened in God's good creation. After God created and God said it is good, the free will that he gave us, we decided to turn against him. Humankind turned away. And one way that you can understand the turning away of humankind is by, we talk about sin, and one way we can define sin is by calling it a distancing. We've distanced ourselves from God. When we disobey, when we break his laws, when we turn from his covenants, we distance ourselves from God, but we also distance ourselves from other people as well. Sin does that in our lives. We distance ourselves from other people when we allow pride to creep in and we damage relationships. When we allow selfishness to sneak its way in and we start distorting the connection we have with other people. When we refuse to forgive, when we refuse to turn the other cheek, and what we find is that we keep distancing ourselves from the people around us. We keep pulling away from God and from others. There's this problem. We were created to be good neighbors, but we keep distancing ourselves because of sin. We start to see that too. In the way we live our lives, we see it mapped out in the world around us. Something interesting happened in the United States in home architecture in the last century. At the beginning of the 20th century, you had this moment where houses were built like my nana's. You had houses that were built with front porches. The front porch used to be seen as the extension of the living space, but it was an accessible space where people could walk down the sidewalk, they could see people, greet them, and it was this communal design to the home. It was supposed to be a space where people could actually engage with their neighbors. But after World War II, that started to change. Home construction started shifting in this country. We didn't want big front porches anymore. We started shrinking that space, and we started moving to the backyard. We started creating larger patios, larger back porches. We started putting up privacy fences and privacy hedges. We decided we wanted to trade communal Main Street for the privacy of the backyard barbecue. We don't want people intruding and interrupting with their friendliness. We want to do our own thing and be to ourselves. Now, it's not sinful to have a backyard. I have one. I hope you do too. But it's emblematic of something that's happening within our culture because it's actually happening deep within us, a pulling away and a distancing from other people. According to U.S. News and World Report, among U.S. adults, about one in three say they feel lonely at least once a week. Worse, one in 10 Americans say they feel lonely every day. Younger people are more likely to experience loneliness, which is defined as a lack of meaningful or close relationships or a sense of belonging. And I just find this startling. About 30% of respondents ages 18 to 34 say they feel lonely every day or several times a week. Young people feeling that kind of loneliness. Folks, we have a loneliness epidemic in our country. We weren't meant to be isolated. We weren't meant to be pulled apart from our communities. We weren't meant to live completely isolated lives. God designed us to be good neighbors, but we keep pulling away. The 20th century theologian C.S. Lewis wrote a fantasy novel called The Great Divorce, one of my favorite books. And in this book, he depicts what hell might look like. And he gives a very different depiction than what usually comes to our minds. We think of like fire and all that kind of stuff. But he depicts hell as being the gray town, a town always on the cusp of nightfall is how he depicts it. And it's really fascinating. The way he depicts it is that people arrive in the gray town. They don't know they're in hell. And at first, they take up lodging in the gray town upon arrival, and he depicts it like as a rainy London is what he pictures it as. People arrive in the gray town and they start living with folks. They have roommates, so they live with family. But the problem is, before long, people in the gray town can't stand the people they're living with. They start getting on each other's nerves. They start saying things like, "You keep insisting on eating your own food in the house and it just smells terrible. You keep insisting on walking through the house after I'm trying to relax. You have this really annoying way of breathing." And so they find little things to be irritated with each other about, little things to get upset about. And what Lewis says is that before long, people move out of the houses they live in with other people, and they decide, we need to get away from our roommates, from our families, even our neighbors who get on our nerves, and we're going to move to the outskirts of the gray town. Bigger houses, further away, mansions, massive yards to keep the other people who annoy us as far away as possible. Folks, we have a problem. We distance ourselves from others. We distance ourselves from God, but that wasn't the way we were designed. We were meant for community. We were meant to live the good life, and the good life is meant to be those who have good neighbors. And that's exactly what Jesus is hitting at in our scripture this morning. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is in this conversation with a lawyer, an expert in Jewish law. So he was a religious leader. He knew the faith. And the religious leader comes to ask Jesus a question. The question is, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? They have an interesting back and forth. They talk about, you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then it turns, and your neighbor as yourself. What's so fascinating about this is the lawyer has no problem with the call to love God. Got that. I love God. God is great. I'm all in. But the part that becomes troublesome is your neighbor as yourself. And that's where the lawyer gets hung up. Wait a minute. Let's talk more about that. Let's talk about this neighbor business. Folks, it's fascinating that Jesus is here connecting eternal life with how we love our neighbors. Think about that for just a second. How we love our neighbors can reflect on how we're living with God for eternity. They're connected. One is a reflection of the other. And the lawyer is hung up on this. Wait a minute. Who is my neighbor? And so that's when Jesus launches into one of the most fascinating parables in the Gospels. He starts to tell them the parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells them this. He says, there was a man traveling on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, if you've never been on that road, Jerusalem's up high, and there's a large stretch of this road where it goes through a desert wilderness. And as it's going through this desert wilderness, there are places on the road where you're going through a deep valley with massive cliffs on either side that are pockmarked with caves and little cubby holes. It's a perfect place for robbers and thieves and bandits to hang out and prey on people traveling on that road. The road was so notoriously dangerous that the religious group known as the Essenes would arm themselves when they were traveling it. Imagine a religious group taking up arms to go on a religious conference. Imagine if the women of this church went on a retreat, but they said, okay, we got to arm ourselves to travel down the road. Kind of frightening, wouldn't you think? This road was so notorious that the 23rd Psalm uses it as inspiration for the expression, even though I travel through the valley of the shadow of death. They're talking about the Jericho Road. Jesus says a man is traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls into the hands of robbers. They beat him, they strip him, and they leave him half dead on the side of the road. It doesn't take a lot to imagine what this could look like, the man beaten on the side of the road in a ditch. But then Jesus starts to describe it. Someone happens to come along the road. The first person to come down the road is a priest. For those of us hearing the parable, we might think, well, this is good news. A priest will surely help the man out. A priest is a person who spends their lifetime ministering before God. They should be a holy person. They should care about the things of God. This person will help him. But the priest passes by on the other side. Next along the road comes a Levite. And if we're hearing it, we might say, well, Levite is good news. Levites have a unique inheritance as a tribe of Israel. They have an inheritance in the Lord. They're the ones who assist in ministering before God. They assist with holy things. This is good news, right? He'll help. But he also passes by on the other side of the road. If we're listening to Jesus in the time he told this parable, if we hear him say first a priest, then a Levite, then what we're probably thinking is, okay, I know what he's gonna say next. You see, there was an expression in Jesus's day that you used when you wanted to talk about all of the people of Israel. The expression was to say you have the priests, you have the Levites, and you have an ordinary Israelite. It was a way to talk about the whole community. So if you were listening to Jesus telling this parable, you would be thinking, okay, he's about to say it's an Israelite. It's an average Joe. It's an ordinary person that's going to save the day. Yes, someone like me. You're thinking that if you're listening to it. But then Jesus turns your expectations on their heads. Along comes a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan would be the last person you'd expect. Samaritans were viewed as disgusting. They were viewed as not helpful people. They were viewed as almost like the national enemy of the Judeans. You see, the Samaritans lived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the Samaritans had a common ancestry with the people of Judea. Generations ago, the people split, and the people that became the Samaritans, they started worshiping God in a different place, and they started intermarrying with other people, both of which were things that the Judeans said, you can't do that. And so after generation, the Judeans had developed this distaste and displeasure for anyone who was a Samaritan. They don't worship God right. They've become half-breeds. We don't like Samaritans. And so Jesus said, who should happen to come along the path but a Samaritan who has pity on the man on the side of the road, who bandages his wounds, who puts oil and wine on them, who puts him on his own animal and takes him to the inn and then provides for him the next day. And then Jesus concludes the parable and he says to the lawyer, which of these three was a neighbor to the man in need? Jesus has told his story and now he's turning the tables on the lawyer. He's turning the tables on everyone who's listening. He's saying, okay, fine. You heard me tell this story. Now you decide, what does it look like to be a neighbor? You tell me, is what Jesus is asking. And while he was talking to the lawyer, I believe that Jesus is actually talking to us, to anyone that claims to follow after him. He's asking us, now that you've heard what I care about, do you understand what being a neighbor in the kingdom of God really looks like? As we look at this, realize that Jesus is trying to give a full picture of neighboring, and we can take a few things away from it. The first thing we need to take away from this is that neighboring is not about who, but it's about what you do. The lawyer initially asked the question, who is my neighbor? Luke tells us he asked the question in order to justify himself. And as much as we might say, oh man, buddy, that wasn't the right thing, we do the same thing all the time. Well, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for me. At Christmas time, sometimes I struggle. Who do I have to get a Christmas gift for in the place that I work? I can't leave anyone out. Let's get a gift for all the people just so everyone knows I'm thinking about everyone because it's required. It's expected, right? Do we ever do that? Well, we got to send Christmas cards. We got to get the neighbor to the left, the right. But how many doors down do we have to go? Two, three, four, five is just excessive. We oftentimes ask ourselves, who do I have to invite to this event, to this party, to this dinner? What's expected of me? We do the same thing, wanting to justify ourselves. We kind of ask, okay, who do I have to be good to? Who do I have to include? In ancient Israel, there was an expression about the neighbor. It was understood in ancient Israel that there were two categories of people that formed the neighbor for you. There was first, anyone who was Jewish, and second, any foreigner living among you as a Jew. It was pretty clear cut. What it meant was that anyone who wasn't a Jew or living like a Jew among you, they were considered not the neighbor. But the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? He uses the term as a noun, but pay attention to the way Jesus uses it. The lawyer uses it as a noun. Jesus uses the term as a verb. Jesus is concerned about who is being a neighbor. Several years ago, there was a very successful ad campaign. It was geared toward getting children and parents to be more physically active. It was a super simple campaign. All it said was verb, it's what you do. And all the ads for verb, it's what you do, were very simple. They had pictures of kids jumping rope or playing baseball, of dads playing with their children out on a field, or of families going to the park. It showed you exactly, this is what we want you to do, be active. Jesus is basically saying the same thing to us. He's saying, neighbor, it's what you do. And if Jesus were to take out an ad campaign for this, I think we'd see images of people serving food to the hungry, of going on mission trips to share the gospel, of building relationships with the lonely. I think you'd see all of these kinds of images because neighbor, it's what you do. The question that Jesus asked the lawyer at the end of the parable was to say to him, which one was a neighbor to the man in need? You could also rephrase that to say, which one was being a neighbor? Who was acting like a neighbor? Who was doing the neighboring? Jesus isn't concerned about our nice, neat categories of saying, these are the people I have to be good to. Everyone else is off limits. He doesn't work that way. He's more interested in saying, who are you going to do the neighboring work for? How are you going to engage in it? Which can make it a little complicated for us when we begin asking, okay, well, who do we actually have to care for, Lord? If you're obliterating the categories, how do I go about this? Notice in verse 33, how did the Samaritan get involved with a man in the ditch? He was moved with pity. The Greek word for pity is the same word as compassion, and we see that over and over in the Gospels. When Jesus sees someone in need, he's moved with pity, moved with compassion. When people are hurting and the disciples engage, we often think of, okay, they've got pity, they've got compassion. Something's working inside of them. In the English language, when we talk about people being moved with compassion, we'll often say, my heart was moved. We locate it somewhere in our bodies. My heart went out to them. I feel love for them, and we locate it right here. In Jesus' day, pity was not located in the heart. It was actually located in somewhere a little less noble. It was located in the stomach. That's where people felt that emotion. That's where they identified it. They felt there was something moving in their stomach. In other words, they had a gut feeling they needed to do something. The Samaritan had a gut instinct that he needed to care for this man. Folks, I believe that gut instinct feeling isn't just a feeling we get on our own, but rather that's the Holy Spirit working with us to say, hey, you need to pay attention to this person. And I believe that you've probably experienced that over and over, but haven't known what to name it as such, to understand that this is God moving within you. If you see someone in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in at the grocery store that's hurting, that's in need, that's lonely, if your heart goes out to them, or if you feel a gut instinct to do something, pay attention to that. Jesus isn't interested in who fits the category of your neighbor, but that you do something. And that gut instinct is the beginning of motivating you to do something. Not who, but do. And then that continues with not who, but do. And doing starts with presence. One of the really cool truths about our God is that we don't serve a God that's like far away and aloof and distant. We don't serve a God that's disconnected with his people. Instead, God is intimately connected with who we are and what we're doing. I love the way that John's gospel puts this in John chapter 1, verse 14. Just the first part of this verse, we're told, and the word became flesh and lived among us. That's the beginning of how we understand that Christ became human and lived here among us. But the words there are so rich and so powerful. The word lived has this connotation of tabernacled. You see, in the Old Testament, when the people were moving from slavery and bondage in Egypt, as they were moving through the wilderness, they had the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. They had this place where they met with God. But it wasn't just that they built a tent. God's presence was dwelling in it with them. You see, God's presence was visible by day as a cloud and by night as fire. They could actually look at and see God is physically with us right here. God is in our camp. God is in our midst. God was tabernacling with us. That same word is what's used in John's gospel to say the word became flesh and lived among us. But there's another way you could render that. I love the way Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible puts it. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. In other words, that's what God does. He's the present God, the near God, the God that wants to be right here with us. God wants to be our neighbor. It's this beautiful truth about God. He's right here and he's present. Being a good neighbor starts with presence. It's not who, but do, and it begins with your presence. The Samaritan wasn't a doctor. He didn't have all of the resources to help him, but he was present, and that began him doing what he could do, bandaging, carrying, taking him to an inn, paying for what he needed. It all begins with presence. I have a fantasy, and it's one that I am convinced I can keep living into. I have this fantasy that I'm a runner. I believe that I can run, but I quickly come to terms with the fact that I'm not that good at it about 10 minutes into running. And I persist in this fantasy. I will go run in my neighborhood often, and it always catches up with me about 10 minutes in, and I realize today's just not my day. Tomorrow will be better. And so I run in my neighborhood and I spend about half the time walking to get back to my house, wheezing, catching my breath, sweating like crazy, looking like I did something, but really just being out of shape. And in my neighborhood, I pass all the houses of my neighbors as I come back to rest, as I come back home. And there's one house just a few doors down that recently changed hands. And I've noticed that it changed hands because the whole yard shifted. Toys started appearing in this yard. Lots and lots of colorful toys. And as I first passed this, I thought, why are these neighbors not putting this in the backyard where it belongs? Let your kids play back there. Clean up your yard, is what I thought. And then it appeared on the tree in the front yard, a big plastic, brightly colored little Tykes swing. And I'm just thinking, why don't you put this away? It doesn't need to be in the sight of everyone. I was pretty critical of it. But I kept going on my run walks, coming back. And as I'm passing their house, I'm always walking because it's like right next to my home, sweating, wheezing, and they started talking to me. These neighbors are about my age and their kids are playing outside. They're always in the yard. And they started talking to me. And they started getting to know me. And they'd usually say, hey, you look like you really need some water. Here, come and stop. And so I, of course, usually would. And I started to get to know them. Mike and Kathleen seemed like the coolest people. And I started to get to know them, and they started inviting me to come over to have a meal with them, to have ice cream with them, just to do life with my neighbors. And so I started doing that, and I realized these are really cool people that I never would have gotten to know if they weren't present in their front yard day in and day out. I eventually got up the courage to ask them politely, why do you leave all your stuff outside? It took me a while to come up with a polite way to ask that, but I asked the question, and they said, you know, we are committed Christians, and we believe that we want to be good neighbors. So why would we hide in our backyards? Why would we hide away? So we spend our time with our toddlers in the front yard so that we can talk to people and meet people because we never would have otherwise. Being a good neighbor starts with presence. And what I can tell you that they did was that they were able to transform that area of the street with people that lived in houses that didn't know each other and didn't take the time to get to know each other, but because of Mike and Kathleen getting to talk to each and every person, they created community. Now, they did it in different ways. They were vulnerable. They were open with their time. They shared their personal lives. All that's important, but it starts by saying it's not about who, but do, and that it begins with presence. Just like Jesus moved into the neighborhood, we too have to be willing to be present with the people that God puts in our path, that the ones that he moves us to be compassionate for. So what do we do with this if we decide to become a neighbor? If we actually decide to be more intentional about being a neighbor, not just accidentally who we interact with, but intentional about it, how do we start? We'll recognize that intentionality in being a neighbor can sometimes put us in some awkward situations. I don't know about you, but when I meet new people for the first time, I always just say the weirdest things, and after the fact, I'm like, what was I doing? We can get into these awkward moments when we're trying to meet people or build relationships or to assist people. Sometimes that can intimidate us to where we will just say, well, hey, I'm not gonna be a neighbor at all. I'm not gonna put myself out there. Don't be afraid to do it. It starts with presence. The church I served formerly, I was at Aldersgate Methodist Church in North Charleston, and that church is, the polite way to put it, it was in an economically disadvantaged neighborhood. The truth is it was in the hood, and there was no two ways around that it was in the hood. We had homelessness everywhere, unemployment, drug addiction, you named it, and the church had this conviction that said, you know what, we want to be good news for our community. We want to be good news for anyone that God has brought our way. And so the church was just engaged in poverty work. And as the pastor, I tried my hardest to say, okay, I'm gonna be on board with this and I'm gonna embody this conviction of the church that I'm gonna be open to whomever God sends our way, no matter who it is. Some days that was easier than other days. And if I have a confession to make this morning, I'll tell you, I'm a slight bit of a germaphobe with a few things. A few things can just creep me out, make my skin crawl. And sometimes I was put in a situation where I knew this is the conviction to be a good neighbor to the church. These are the things that I know will make me sick, or feared that they would. There was one particular day where a man came to our door. We had built a relationship with him. He was homeless. He had an addiction, and he came knocking on my door. And I opened the door, and I spoke with him, and I knew in that moment, I need to be his pastor. I need to be present to him. I just need to be present to him. I need to treat him like anyone else. The challenge for me that day was that he reeked of alcohol and feces. And I was thinking, oh, this is gonna be so hard. So I invited him into my office. I was convinced the Spirit is leading me. You have to minister to him like everyone else. I invited him into my office. I took him into the, I'm sitting in this faux leather chair, this nice chair where everyone sits for counseling. I'm gonna treat you like everyone else. And I sat and I spoke to him. And you know, he unburdened his heart. His adult children won't speak to him. He's never met his grandkids and he yearns for a relationship with them, but he can't get clean. No matter how hard he tries, he just keeps struggling. And I sat with him for an hour and I listened to his story and I listened to him cry and I listened to him tell me his hopes and his dreams. And it was probably one of the holiest conversations I got to have in that office. And after we prayed, I walked him to the door and I gave him a hug because that's what you do. You be present with people. After he left, I jumped into washing my hands and I sterilized that faux leather seat. I got on the Lysol wipes and I cleaned it thinking, okay, I've done what I need to do, but now I need to clean this space because it smells horrendous. So I scrubbed and I cleaned it and I really went above and beyond. And then after I was convinced it was clean, I sat down in the chair. I just reflected and prayed, Lord, thank you for this moment of rest. After I got up, I went about the church, finished my business for the day, and people started treating me weirdly for the rest of the day. People started looking at me strange, and they were snickering, and they were laughing, and they were talking amongst themselves, and they wouldn't tell me why, and I was a little self-conscious, but I also said, the staff here is weird, so I didn't worry about it. Until that night when I went home, and I went to change, and I realized that my dark navy blue dress pants had been bleached on the seat. I bleached a giant horseshoe-sized seat on my pants, and no one at the church dared tell me. But that day taught me something. We're called to be neighbors, and we're called to do it even if we don't know how to do it with grace and poise. We're still called to do it. We're called to be neighbors even if it might be awkward and difficult, because the most important thing is not about our comfort, not about what we think is the easiest for us, but just being present with the people that God puts in our path, that the Spirit moves us with compassion. This is the one I want you to be a neighbor to. Folks, over the last year and a half, I've had a great joy in the formation of the Global Methodist Church of going to churches across South Carolina and meeting our congregations. So many of our churches are doing amazing ministry to reach out and be good neighbors. You see, we have this conviction in the Global Methodist Church of South Carolina that every church is called to be a mission outpost in its zip code, and that every church should be known as the most friendly place in town. We want every church to be known as the best neighbors in your community, to where unbelievers will say, hey, you need help. I heard that that's the place to go. They won't judge you. They won't be mean to you. They will help you get your life back together. They'll help you form friendships. They'll help you find community. That's what we yearn for, is that the church may be the best neighbor in town. And that starts with each of us as disciples saying, Lord, We want to live the good life where each of us can be good neighbors in the way that Jesus calls us to be. This has come home to me personally over the last several months at the church where I serve. I mentioned that I pastor a church in Lyman, South Carolina. It's a wonderful church. I love those people. And like every other church, we have some of our challenges. And one challenge that we've had lately would be health concerns. My music director's wife in the last year was diagnosed with leukemia. And it's been a devastating diagnosis for her, for my music director, and for their three young children. I watched as a church and as the larger community rallied behind them. They started delivering meals, home-cooked casseroles, gift cards, Chick-fil-A to the family over and over and over, even when the family didn't ask for it. And I watched as the kids' friends' parents started saying, hey, we'll take your kids to practice. We'll take them for the weekend. We'll take them while you have to go up to Duke Hospital and get treatments. I watched as the senior men in the church just took it upon themselves to start cutting their grass and tending their shrubs and taking care of everything for them. And I've watched as a church did everyday, ordinary things. Being a neighbor isn't some grandiose, glamorous thing. It's everyday, ordinary work where the Spirit leads you to care for someone in need. And I believe that the Spirit is calling you to do that right now. There's someone in your day, in your week that you're going to encounter where you'll get that gut instinct. Follow it. Follow where God leads you in that moment. Don't be shy. Don't be hold back. That's the Lord saying, this is where you begin. And you begin just like Jesus, by being present. Over the last few days, the diagnosis for this family has turned even more severe. I appreciate your prayers for them. But what I've watched in the recent days as things have gotten harsher for this family is I've watched them come as a family to the altar rail in our church, tear-streaked faces, as a husband and a wife and their three kids kneel in prayer about her diagnosis. And then I've watched a church full of people silently come forward with tear-streaked faces and lay their hands on them or kneel beside them. And I think that is the image of what God has called us to be about as good neighbors. Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these three was a neighbor to the man in need? The lawyer replied, the one who showed him mercy. Folks, may someone be able to say that that was you. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we confess that we like the idea of good neighbors. We like the idea of good neighbors because we want the people around us to be good neighbors to us. But sometimes, Lord, we don't always ask the same of ourselves. We may not be willing to do what we expect of other people. Lord, help turn that around. Lord, there are people in our midst who have fallen into hard times on their own road to Jericho, whether it be health crises or concerns, finances, whether it's loneliness and isolation, Lord, move us. Move us with compassion. Help us to know your Spirit's beck and call upon us to be the neighbor to the ones in need, to create community, because God, that's what you designed us for, and we want nothing less than your best. Help us to respond. Help us to be faithful. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.